This morning's scripture reading is Acts, chapter 19, verses 1 through 20. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to use one of the Bibles in the racks below the chairs in front of you. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Father, this morning as we come to your word, we do so humbly, we do so expectantly, and we just pray that you would have your way with us, that your spirit would work in our hearts. Our desire is for your will to be done. And Father, we lift up other churches who are doing the same thing right now. We pray for the church across the street from us. As they open your word this morning, may you work in the hearts of their people. May you draw them closer to you. May your kingdom be enriched by what goes on this morning, not only in this place, but around our city and around the world. We commit this time to you, and we pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.
All right, if you have your Bibles this morning, do not turn to Psalms. We're going to step away from the Psalms for a bit. What we're doing today is we're going to begin a study of the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. We're going to be here for quite a while because there is a lot in here for us. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls Ephesians the sublimest and the most majestic expression of the gospel. If Romans is Paul's most comprehensive writings of the gospel, then Ephesians is most likely his most eloquent presentation of it. Many people think it's the greatest of Paul's writing. F.W. Farrar called it the most sublime, the most profound, the most advanced and final utterance of St. Paul's gospel to the Gentiles. W. O. Carver said it is the greatest piece of writing in all of history. Samuel Taylor Coleridge described it as the divinest composition of man. Across the centuries, the book of Ephesians has nourished and nurtured many great men of the faith. It is said to have been John Calvin's favorite book. John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, evidently was very fond of it as well. On his deathbed, he asked that Calvin's sermons on Ephesians be read to him. If you've read The Pilgrim's Progress, you're familiar with John Bunyan, the author of that. It is believed that the book of Ephesians was a lot of the inspiration for the writing of that great allegory. I think it's pretty good too. So we're going to spend some time in there. I think there's a lot we can draw from this book. Ephesians, I hope, will deepen our understanding of the gospel. I think we live today in a time of superficial Christianity. Being a Christian just means I can pray and get what I pray for. Or being a Christian just means I'm going to heaven. As we go through this book, you will see that there is much more to Christianity than that. In fact, Paul spends much of the first three chapters describing and teaching about the gospel. Ephesians also magnifies the importance of the church, perhaps more than any other New Testament book. This is what really drew me to Ephesians to start with. When I started this job, I thought, I want to teach about the church. Not because I wanted great changes or you weren't doing things the way I wanted you to do them, but because I wanted us to know what Scripture taught about the church. And Ephesians does that. It's going to tell us how the church should be the church. We'll look at this letter for answers to those kind of questions. Ephesians may be the most contemporary of all of Paul's epistles, and by that I mean the easiest for us to apply to our lives. A lot of Paul's letters were written to address problems or situations, and Ephesians is, you can call it, the least situational of all of his letters. He's not writing to correct something. It's more, It is more relational. It is more reflective than instructive in some ways. More reflective than it is corrective. So I think we can draw a lot from that today. It provides encouragement, grace-filled encouragement. If you are tired, discouraged, beat up, lonely, welcome to the book of Ephesians. I think you can learn a great deal here that as Paul teaches us what the gospel is. I think we need the gospel every day. Don't mean you need to accept Christ every day, but we need to be reminded of the grace of God through the gospel to us every day. Remember, Paul is writing this to a church, to believers. And yet the first three chapters, he describes what the gospel is. I can picture starting here in January and for the first, I don't know, month, 2 months, 3 months, just teaching week after week to you what the gospel is. That's what Paul is doing here in the first three chapters of Ephesians, even though he sends it to a church, because he's writing to ordinary people. He's writing to Christians trying to live in the world, which is what we do. So I think these people in Ephesus first needed to understand who they were so they could know how to live in that reality just like us. Ephesians, as we move to the second part of the book, it really offers practical answers to basic questions about the Christian life. It is sort of a mini theology book. And Christians can benefit greatly from its study. In fact, non-Christians, if they want to know what Christians believe, this would be a great book for them to study as well. Here are some of the things we're going to address in the weeks ahead. In chapter 1, we'll look at why worship. What should we pray for? Chapter 2, what is so amazing about grace? And who are we? chapter 3. Why is the church such a big deal? And what should we pray for? Again, chapter 3. As we move to chapter 4, we'll talk about how we can be unified. How do new people live? You know, Paul continues to say in his writings that we are new in Christ. So how do new people live? Chapter 5, how can we imitate God? And also in chapter 5, what is God's plan for marriage? I'll have one of the other elders do that one. What is God's plan for marriage? I don't want everybody mad at me. Chapter 6, how should we parent? I mean, in a church with 125 adults and 600 children, that should be interesting in how we should parent. Also, how should we see our vocation? And how do we fight? If the Christian life is a battle, how do we fight? Those are just some of the questions I hope to answer by the time we get through this book. So you can see why it's going to take a while. This has several important themes for us, but above all, I think it is a letter of encouragement and a letter of admonition written to remind us of the immeasurable blessings that we have in Christ. Not only so that we can be thankful for those blessings, but so that we can live in a manner worthy of them. And you'll hear a lot about that in the weeks to come. So today I hope to get through two verses. Pulling a Thomas Miller here and devoting a whole sermon to two verses. We'll see how this goes. There's really, when you look at the introduction or the salutation to these letters that Paul writes, there's really three parts. The author, the recipient, and the greeting. And that's usually how they go. Occasionally he'll single out an individual or something like that for special commendation in his greeting. But the three main parts are who wrote it, who's he sending it to, and what is he saying. So that's kind of what we're going to look at today. Talking about the author, verse 1, it just flat out says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, I just think a lot of people love to debate stuff, because there's people that debate whether or not Paul was the author. I mean, it says Paul right there. In chapter 3, verse 1, it says Paul again. And then in chapter 4, he gives two strong exhortations about telling the truth. So I'm going to go with Paul. We're not going to get involved in those kind of debates. That's really not what we're here for. If you're interested in that, I'm sure we can find you some books to read on your own that really dive into these controversies. In fact, the early church universally accepted Paul as the author. It really wasn't until the late 19th century that it became questioned, which everything became questioned in the late 19th century, so it's not a big deal. But we're not going to jump into that. It says that Paul was an apostle of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Now, you know Paul. You know who Paul was. He's formerly known as Saul. Here's what it says in Acts chapter 9 about Saul. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So the way is Christians, when it's people belonging to the way, because they followed Jesus Christ, who characterized himself as the way, the truth, and the life. Paul was looking for him. He was searching for him like a bounty hunter. He wanted to tie him up and take him to court. This guy is who had an encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. You can read about his conversion in Acts chapter 9, where Jesus basically just said to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" Which is very encouraging to me, because Paul never did anything to the person Jesus. He did stuff to his church, to his believers. Jesus took that very personally. He said, "Why do you persecute me?" To me, that lends great significance to us today, the gathered group of believers who call themselves the church. Jesus loves us to the point where he identifies anything that happens to us as happening to him. So this Saul runs into Jesus on the road to Damascus. You'll just need to read it. He becomes a follower of the very Christ he once persecuted. In fact, he becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. In Romans chapter 11, that's what he calls himself. He says, "Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles." But throughout all of this, he credits the grace of God for the change in his life. 1 Timothy 1, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." I can hear the humility in that statement. He's an apostle, but he considers himself the foremost of sinners. He knows what he did prior to his decision to follow Christ. Before his conversion, it says Paul was breathing out murderous threats against the church. He ended up writing 13 books in the New Testament. Quite a transformation, wouldn't you say? So the application to me, just of this little part, is Paul's life reminds us that God can radically change anyone's life. No one is beyond the grasp of our God. You struggle with past sins, you're not beyond the love and the forgiveness of our Savior. Your neighbor, no matter what they do, they can listen to rap music and God can still save them. All by his grace and power. Ephesians 3, which we'll get to later, says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power." Paul doesn't just say he's an apostle. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, in non-Christian literature, you would see the word apostle sometimes used for a naval expeditionary force. Sometimes you would see it used for an ambassador, for a ruler. In the New Testament, the word apostle regularly denotes a person engaged in something for which he was commissioned. He was sent. In fact, the word apostle is a transliteration of the Greek word apostolos, which means one who is sent. The way we use it in the New Testament today is it is a title. It is a title of the men God uniquely chose to be really the foundational layers for the church, those who would receive and write down and teach his final revelation, the word of God. Now, there were some duties that the apostles had. They weren't just guys who were kind of above all the other guys. This is some of the things they were to do. They were to preach the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 1:17, Paul says that Christ sent him to preach the gospel. It makes sense. That's not too controversial. They were to teach and to pray. In Acts chapter 6, when they called out the very first deacons, the reason was so that the apostles could devote themselves to prayer in the ministry of the word. So they were to pray and teach. They also worked miracles. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, it says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." They were to build up other church leaders as well. They would go to the churches. It says in Acts chapter 14, they went and after praying and fasting, they selected elders for that church and committed them to the Lord. And they also would write the Bible. Verses like this, Ephesians 1:1, is written by Paul. So those are just some of the things that an apostle was to do. As an apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul's authority came from him. From Jesus Christ. As I said, it's a technical term. It represents someone who was called and commissioned by the risen Christ. There were only 14 people. Actually, 14 that were in the presence of Christ. We'll take Judas out. We'll put Matthias in his place and add Paul. That's the apostles. You can see that in Acts 1:26. Paul did not see the risen Christ before his ascension, but he saw him on the road to Damascus as he appeared to him there. In fact, Paul calls himself someone untimely born, or born out of time, is what some of the translations may say. It's in 1 Corinthians 15:8. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he, Jesus, appeared to me. And the reason all this is important is Paul's credentials do not come from his academic accomplishments, which were great. His authority does not come from his rabbinical training, which was a lot. He was a Pharisee. His authority came from his calling by Jesus Christ according to the will of God. And we'll hear a lot about the will of God as we continue. It denotes God's purpose. Apostleship is not something that Paul had just arrogantly taken on. In Galatians 1:1, he calls it an office that was not of man, but of God. And it was an act of God's sovereign grace. You can see that in his greetings in 1 Corinthians 1:1, and 2 Corinthians 1:1, and Colossians 1:1, and in 2 Timothy 1:1. Paul's emphasis was always on the grace of God, not on his own accomplishments. His tone was not of pride. But you've got to think, as he looked back over his life, the fact that God was using him in this way had to result in just sheer amazement in his life and humble obedience. That's what I see in Paul, the apostle who wrote this. Now, three times in this letter, he mentions imprisonment. It's thought that he did write this from prison near the end of his 2-year imprisonment in Rome. It was around AD 62 or so. About the same time he wrote Colossians and Philemon. In fact, a lot of people think Ephesians and Colossians sort of go together. You can study them together. So why is this important to us? In Acts, when it describes the early church, it says they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. In Fairway, that's what we need to be as well. We don't need to be devoted to anything else. We don't need to be devoted to the pastor, or to our group of friends, or to our Sunday school teacher. But we need to be devoted to the teaching of the apostles. The Bible, the New Testament, is what was written by the apostles. As an apostolic writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, Paul's letter to the Ephesians has the same weight for us today than it had for them, as it had for them. So we listen with humility and attention. This is really what God has impressed upon me just in my study. Some of you have been Christians for a long time. I have been. We still come to God's word as a humble learner. We come to God's word already deciding, yes, I will be obedient to what you have for me. We submit to what God's word has to say. That's what it means to be devoted to the apostles' teaching. There are some of you out there much smarter. Some of you can memorize this. This is a short book. It's 6 chapters. Relatively short. It's possible to memorize this book. But more than knowing it in our head, we need to be obedient to it. We need to take it into our heart and act on what we learn. So Paul is speaking to us through this letter. It is a gift to us. So there's your author, the Apostle Paul. Let's talk about the recipients. It says, to the saints who are in Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. This is where Acts 19 comes into play. You may wonder, why did Meredith read Acts 19 if we're going to start the book of Ephesians today? You know, I said a long time ago, and I really believe this to be true, to understand more fully the words of the Bible, we should endeavor to understand the world of the Bible. And so I want to take us back to Ephesians, or back to Acts chapter 19, to learn a little bit about the church at Ephesus. Because once we understand that Paul was a real person, Ephesians was written to real people at a real church, and actually probably a lot of churches, as it was circulated through the churches of Asia Minor. It should take on more weight for us. These are people we can identify with in some ways. So we're going to go to Acts 19 and talk a little bit about this church in Ephesus. It was probably started, the gospel probably first came to these people in Ephesus from Priscilla and Aquila. Remember, they accompanied Paul. They were extremely gifted couple, as you see them correcting a teacher in Acts chapter 18. But they'd been left there by Paul on his second missionary journey in Acts chapter 18 as well. Later, Paul firmly established this, what was probably fledgling church, on his third missionary journey in Acts chapter 19. He pastored there for about 3 years, and great things happened there. After he left, Timothy pastored the congregation, probably for about a year and a half, primarily to counter the false teachings that were going on there, namely by Alexander and Hymenaeus, who were probably elders in the church. Choose your elders carefully. In 1 Corinthians, which was a previous letter that he wrote to a church from Ephesus, Paul said this, but I will stay, this is 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door of effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. In Acts chapter 19, Paul mentions his long stay at Ephesus, again, about 3 years, his longest stop on his missionary journeys. One reason had to be that he had great opportunities there. Among them, he got to speak in a lecture hall, or maybe it was more like a community center, a place where people could gather. It wasn't a church, but Paul spoke there and proclaimed the gospel. However, those opportunities also had great opposition to them. In Acts chapter 20, which is right after the passage that Meredith read to you, it says in verse 18, and when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears. And then it says, and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32, he says that he fought with beasts at Ephesus. How would you like to be those church members that hear about this? He just called us beasts to a whole other church. An application I think we can draw from this relates to trials and the will of God. Just because something is difficult does not mean that you've moved out of the will of God. We as people are automatically drawn to what's easy. If the current is strong over here and weak, we'll go on the weak side. It's easier. And so whenever we encounter opposition, we think, well, God must be the same way. And so since it's no longer easy, I must be out of God's will. And I want you to know that often, if not always, when God presents us with great opportunities for ministry, there will be opposition. Sometimes they're actually intertwined. So don't fall under the idea that because there is a problem, because there is opposition, we must be outside the will of God. So why was this church such a difficult place for Paul and for Timothy and for others to minister? So let's talk a little bit about that. It was a large city. It is located on the western side of what is now modern-day Turkey. It was a seaport. It was a center of commerce. There were four main roads that intersected there. It was the gateway to Asia. Paul made it the gateway of the gospel to Asia, as we'll see in Acts 19:10. It says, this continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Gentiles. The population at the time that Paul was there was roughly around 250,000 people. It was the fourth or fifth largest city in the world at that time. That can make ministry difficult in and of itself. But there was also spiritual battles going on in Ephesus. It was known for all kinds of paganism. Some of it was more sophisticated, others quite sleazy. The culture was steeped in materialism, sensuality, perverted, idolatrous practices. It was a tough place. It was also home to the Roman Emperor cult. People worshipped the Roman Emperor. Caesar Augustus was even spoken of as the Savior. So when a Christian in Ephesus said, "The Lord is my Savior," they're also saying, "Caesar is not." That could be a bold statement in that time. It took some guts. It was a tough place. It was also the headquarters for the cult of the Roman goddess Diana, or Greek Artemis. In fact, the temple to Artemis, between a half a mile and a mile outside the city upon a hill, was one of the wonders of the world. In fact, Paul kind of stepped on some toes with his gospel message, and we'll see about that in just a minute. But perhaps the spiritual context of this place is why Paul used the style that he did as he wrote this letter. As he uses words like authorities and power and spiritual forces, he emphasized the lordship of Jesus Christ over all of that. So let's look a little bit at some of this spiritual warfare in Acts chapter 18, verses 19 and 20. When he came to Ephesus, he left them there. Them was probably Priscilla and Aquila. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. But when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. So he stayed there in a short time and then left. But in Acts chapter 19, we get another flavor of the spiritual climate there. In verse 9, it says, "But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." So Paul taught in the synagogue for about 3 months, but when those people became stubborn and hard-hearted, he left and he went to the public lecture hall. And I think there's an application in there for us as well, and that is to be ready to share the gospel, to study the Bible, to teach the Bible anywhere. Paul wasn't bound by the boundaries of the synagogue when they decided, "We don't want to have anything to do with you Christians. We don't want this gospel taught here." He left and went somewhere else. He went to where people were receptive to what he was hearing. Sort of. But the application is we can be ready to go anywhere and teach anywhere and share. There was also demonic opposition in Ephesus. Part of the passage Meredith read to you, Acts chapter 19, verses 11 and following. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. I have to pause right now. Have any of you ever been given a prayer handkerchief from somebody? I have. Of course, I was sick a lot. I don't remember who it was. It was a distant family member that sent me a prayer handkerchief, and I never understood where that came. Why would you do that? I mean, where was the reference in the Bible to that? And here's where it is. I doubt Paul had touched that handkerchief. It wasn't terribly effective until after an operation. Then things got a lot better. But the handkerchief on its own did not do a lot. I don't know if it was touched by their preacher or their elders. I have no idea. Anyway, that's there for you. That's where it came from. So please don't send me aprons or handkerchiefs the next time I'm sick. Just pray a lot. So then, verse 13, "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits." I love this. They were saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. "But the evil spirits answered them," this is also great, "Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" "And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled, and many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now, two things here. We need to be careful when we apply things like this. Acts is a narrative. It's telling what happened. It is not prescriptive. So it doesn't mean that you should go around trying to do miracles to prove that what you say is true. We can apply things from these narratives, but be careful about taking something as prescriptive when it's actually just descriptive, as Luke here is just describing what happened in that church, in that area. But here's the thing that's more important to me. What we're seeing described here is revival. This is spiritual awakening. Can you imagine these people coming forward not only to give up their paganism and say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and I commit my life to him, but bringing with them their books about this occultic practice and burning them, worshiping Jesus. However, not everyone was thrilled with this. Acts chapter 19, verses 22 and 23, right after the passage that was read to you this morning. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. This is Paul. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. You see, the Christians in Ephesus were doing the same thing that the Christians in Thessalonica were doing. In that church, it says in Acts chapter 17, verse 6, they were turning the world upside down. You see, Paul was not only changing the hearts of people by the proclamation of the gospel, but he was disrupting some people's lives, and they were not happy about it. In the next verses, we'll see opposition from, of all people, silversmith, because there was a whole industry in commerce associated with the worship of Diana, and Paul was interfering with that. It says in verse 24 of Acts 19, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. There he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth, and you see and hear not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all of Asia and the world worship. So they were unhappy because Paul was interfering with their business and bringing disrepute upon the goddess that they worshiped. And the verses that follow talk about a riot that goes on. Paul is warned not to go there. And it could have gotten bad quickly, could have cost them their life, if not for the intervention of a town councilman of all people. The town clerk stepped in and said, if you got a problem with these guys, take it to the judge. In verse 20, we read earlier about Paul's talking of the plots of the Jews against him. So you can see that Ephesus was a difficult place to minister. And yet amazingly, Paul spent 3 years there, and he saw great success, especially among the Gentiles, but there was opposition. So I think we can draw from that, as we're going to do great things for the Lord, be prepared. There may be blood, there may be sweat, and there may be tears, but take this model from Paul, that there will be opposition, but we can still trust in the Lord, because God will accomplish his purposes. He addresses this letter to the saints in Ephesus. So in the midst of this culture, there were the saints. Saints has its roots in the Old Testament. Speaks of God choosing a people from among the nations. In Exodus 19, verse 5, it says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Christ has made us a holy people. We are set apart. We are united with Christ. Now we're called upon to live in a manner worthy of that holy position. Positionally, we're holy because God has set us apart. So what we do now when we talk about personal holiness, when we talk about obedience and sanctification and all of those things, what we are encouraging you to do is becoming in practice what you are in position. Live according to the calling that you have. Live in a manner worthy of the calling is how Paul says it several places. Paul also calls them faithful. This most likely means believers rather than trustworthy. He's really saying because of the believers, those who have given their life to Jesus Christ, those who trusted in him for the salvation. So we really see it from two perspectives. From God's perspective, they are holy. They are set apart. They are his people. From our perspective, we are faithful. We believe in the promises of Jesus, even his promises to save us. And they're faithful in Christ Jesus. We'll see that a lot in the book of Ephesians. More than any other letter, about 36 times, Paul talks about us being in Christ. So we'll learn what that means. This is the heart of Christianity, to be united to Christ, both in his death and in his resurrection. We'll learn, and maybe next week, I don't know how far we'll get next week, about every spiritual blessing that we have. This is because we are in Christ. John MacArthur says it this way: if you're in Christ, then Christ's riches are your riches. His resources are your resources. His righteousness is your righteousness. His power, your power. His position is our position. Where he is, we are. And what he has, we have. You just can't really describe it any more than that. So even though opposition may oppose us from every side, just like it did with Paul, because we are in Christ, our identity is in him. Our identity is not in our performance. Our identity is not in our popularity. Our identity is not in our prominence. Our identity is that we are in Christ. And that gives us the strength to oppose those who are against the gospel. Finally, the greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's not just saying hello here. This is a prayer for grace and peace to his people. In fact, we'll see that this grace and peace runs through the entire letter. It was a common greeting in the Christians in the New Testament church. They used it a lot. Not only was it a prayer for grace upon you, but it was a proclamation of the grace that unites us in Christ Jesus. Peace is that side effect of God's grace, if you will. It comes as a result of the grace of God. And it is a peace, according to Philippians 4, that passes all understanding. And when we talk about peace, we'll see this a lot. In chapter 2, Christ is our peace. He proclaimed the good news of peace. In chapter 4, keeping the peace that binds us. In chapter 6, the gospel of peace. So you'll hear that a lot as we go through this book. This peace and this grace comes from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So the dual source of our blessing, if you will, of our grace and peace, is the same dual source of Paul's authority that we saw in verse 1. Paul's message in this is that believers, he hopes, might understand and experience more fully the blessings that God has for us, granted by our Heavenly Father with His Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That is kind of an overarching theme as we go through this book. Before I close, I'm going to go ahead and ask our praise team to come to the front. One last thing about Ephesians, one footnote to today's message. Paul closes the epistle with the same reference to God's grace and God's peace. In chapter 6, verse 23 and 24, peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. And I want to focus on that last phrase. Paul closes this letter to the Ephesians with an implicit admonition to love the Lord Jesus Christ, with a love incorruptible. I hope that reading this book increases your love for Jesus Christ. What is interesting about the church in Ephesus, that even though it has this amazing history, the final mention of this church was in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, where Jesus says, through the writing of the Apostle John, that this church abandoned the love they had at first. I mean, you think about it. We have Priscilla and Aquila. We have Apollos. We have Paul. We have Timothy. And later, John ministering to this church. I mean, that's quite a heritage. How would you like to have those people's portraits on your hallway as our former pastors and leaders of our church? That'd be great. Yet about 40 years after that first generation of believers, they had lost their love. I can remember being here 40 years ago. So it's not an outlandish period of time. 40 years. And John says they had lost their first love. They had a cold orthodoxy, if you will. So we ask ourselves, is your service to God mechanical? Or is it out of love for your Savior? Is your worship mechanical? Do we love Him? Jesus told that church to repent. And that's what we have to do if we have lost our love for Christ. We need to return to what Acts 19 said, extolling Jesus for who He is and what He's done. So as we go through the book of Ephesians, my prayer is that you can rediscover a view of Jesus that would lead you to that kind of exaltation. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? This morning, we're not going to really have an altar call. If you would like to talk to me or to Thomas, we'll be down here at the front during the song and after the service. We're happy to talk with you. But I want you to respond to the service today, to God's word in worship. And so I invite you to sing along with our praise team. But you may need to repent of a cold, loveless orthodoxy of taking pride in your knowledge of the Bible without putting it into practice out of love and obedience for Christ. So I'll let you do that. As I pray, you can pray as well and take care of what you need to take care of with God. We're up here if you'd like to pray with us. And then I'll turn it over to our praise team after my prayer.